The message you are about to hear is the fifth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on the book of Acts. The title of this message is Conflict with the Authorities.
Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 4, and read the first part of the story of what took place after the healing by the beautiful gate. Chapter 4. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. We were looking at that healing of the lame man by the beautiful gate last time, and I made the comment that in contrast to so many of the things that some folks do today to try to produce a healing, you know, things like miracle services, fasting for healings, instruction about claiming your healing, and so on, Peter and John didn't do any of those things. They just healed him. And some of you seem to be very puzzled when I said they didn't even pray for him to be healed. They just healed him. And yet, that's a pattern that we've noticed in the Lord Jesus himself. I think it is accurate to say that there is not a single instance recorded in the Gospels in which Jesus prayed for somebody's healing. Now, you check me out on that. That's a radical statement, but I think it's correct. Sometimes he prayed beforehand, and it's usually recorded that he was praying about the effects that the healing would have on other people who observed it. But in the event itself, I don't believe there's a single instance recorded in which Jesus prayed for people to be healed. He simply commanded their healing. Or you might put it this way, he spoke their healing into being. He said, "Be healed." And they were healed. I thought I had recalled an exception to that in the story of the blind man that was only partially healed. You remember the story? He said, "I can see people, but they look to me like they're trees walking." And I thought that what it said was, then Jesus prayed for him a second time, and he was fully healed. But check it out, Mark chapter 8, it does not say that. What it says is, Jesus laid hands on him again. And that was his pattern. He would lay hands on, or sometimes do other things manually, make clay or whatever it was, and simply command or speak the healing. And Jesus' instruction to the apostles was, heal the sick. He didn't say, pray for them. He said, heal them. And that's what Peter and John did in this instance. I remember the first time that that ever happened to me. Some of you may have heard me tell the story. I was with a group of students from all over New England. We used to hold these, we called them house parties at vacation time, especially at Christmas time, between Christmas and New Year's. We'd take students up to New Hampshire for skiing during the day, and then wonderful times of sitting around the fire talking about the Lord in the evening. And on one New Year's Eve, a girl was out with many of the students. They were sledding. It was very icy. It had been raining and freezing raining all day, and she had a sledding accident. She hit her head, went into convulsions. And we realized New Year's Eve, under the best of conditions, it would take about 40 minutes to get to the nearest hospital. It's been freezing raining all day. We're on the top of a mountain with this girl in convulsions, and there wasn't anything else to do. So we began praying. You know, when all else fails, pray. And in the midst of my prayer, this is the first time this ever happened to me, it started out, "Oh Lord, please heal her." And somewhere in the middle of that prayer, suddenly I heard coming out of my mouth, "In the name of Jesus, be healed." And she was healed, like that. Stopped the convulsions. And what's wonderful is what came out of her mouth next, which was, "Oh, I'm going to know him now." And I said, "You mean you didn't?" And she said, "No." And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with her. I want you to see that that is exactly what happened at the Gate Beautiful. The healing, which was spoken in the name of Jesus Christ, "Rise up and walk." They spoke the healing, and then the healing became an occasion for presenting the gospel, not just to the man who was healed, but to this huge crowd of people who observed it. Peter didn't preach about healing. He preached the gospel, the kerygma, almost exactly as he had on Pentecost. On Pentecost, the signs and wonders were in the very atmosphere. Sound and fury, mighty rushing wind, tongues of flame speaking in new languages. On this occasion, the signs and wonders are in the man who has just been healed. And in both instances, Peter preaches the resurrected and reigning Christ, and thousands believe. So we ended last time by noticing that the offer of forgiveness, which is included in this gospel message, extends specifically to the leaders of the Jews, to Annas and Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, since they are explicitly the ones who handed over Jesus to Pilate, which Peter mentions in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. What you did, you handed him over to Pilate. And so when the offer is given, the "you" specifically includes the leaders. You have given to you right now an offer to be forgiven and restored in Jesus Christ. Repent, therefore, turn to God, and your sins will be wiped out, verse 19. In chapter 4, we get their answer. They were annoyed, verse 2. And they arrested them. The "them" being presumably at least Peter and John, and probably the healed man as well, and bound them over for trial the next day. Let me just read the next couple of verses, verse 5 and 6. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Priests, rulers, elders, scribes, and all the high priestly family. Emphasis is on the word family. This is the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was a council of 70 men, some would say 71, all politically appointed and presided over by the high priest of Jerusalem. These are not priests directly descended from Aaron. The last priest directly descended from him fled to Egypt around 100 B.C. These instead are members of the high priestly family, in other words, Levites. They are answerable to Rome, but practically speaking, they are the highest civil authority in Judea. They had absolute power short of the death penalty. For that, they had to appeal to the Roman authorities. Annas is in power. He was a very powerful figure. He personally sat as high priest for 14 years, and he controlled the office for most of his life. The Sanhedrin met in a huge room called the Chamber of Hewn Stones on the south side of the great court of the temple. They sat in a semicircle with the accused in the middle of that circle. And the important thing for you to note is that the Sanhedrin was composed of Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees? We know probably less about them than we know of the Pharisees. What? Anybody remember anything about the Sadducees? It's very significant because of what's about to happen. Exactly, exactly. Some of you got it. Back. Remember when they tried... What? That's why they're sad, you see. Yes. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they're sad, you see. Remember back in... That's a terrible joke, and older than David is, but anyway. Remember back in Mark 12, when they tried to trap Jesus with that ridiculous story about the woman who had seven husbands? Remember, the first one died, and so the next brother married her, and then he died, and, you know, fulfilling that ancient law that you father children by your brother's widow. And they tried to trap Jesus with the question, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Ha, 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 see. They don't believe in the resurrection. It's a trick question. In fact, they didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in heaven or hell. And they didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, Jesus gets out of that in a marvelous way. Wonderful moment of humor. Go back and read Mark 12 if you don't remember the story. But this is the group that is about to try Peter and John. Why? Because they're proclaiming resurrection. They are about to have Excedrin headache number one. Or maybe I should say Sanhedrin headache number one. Bear in mind that only a few weeks ago, this same group of men sat in the same place to pass judgment on Jesus. They thought they got rid of him. Well, once again, Peter gives a speech. A demand of him. Verse 7, when they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, by what power or in what name did you do this? They raised up this lame man. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This is the third time in the book of Acts that Peter has a chance to proclaim the gospel. And for the third time, if you go through it carefully, you'll see that this speech contains exactly the seven major points that we outlined a couple of weeks ago. What the prophet said, he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22. A very, very important passage, by the way. Psalm 118 is one of the so-called Songs of Ascent. A little middle section of the book of Psalms. You'll read, as you go through the Psalms, all of a sudden there's a section called the Songs of Ascent. And they're called that because these were the Psalms that were particularly used whenever pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem. And wherever you're coming from, when you come to Jerusalem, you are ascending, both literally and figuratively. You're going up the mountain. You're ascending the holy mount. And they would sing these psalms in particular. And in the 118th, there is this little note, verse 22, the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, has become the cornerstone, or the head of the corner, the chief building block. Originally, it appears that verse appears to have appointed to some historical incident. The builders were building the Temple of Solomon, and they overlooked this stone, but then it became literally the cornerstone. Perhaps, we're not sure. But Jesus picks up that verse and applies it to himself. You Jews, you Pharisees, you Sadducees, you're going about building your little kingdom. You're building your worldview. You're building your theology. You're building your good works, hoping to get to heaven. And you have rejected God's chief cornerstone, namely myself, namely Messiah. So Peter quotes it and refers it to Jesus, as Jesus did to himself. And notice that Peter says it's been fulfilled now in resurrection. This man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. Jesus has become the cornerstone. And then he says this, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved. If you go through it carefully, you'll see all 7 points. What Jesus did is heal this man, verse 9 and 10. What you did is crucify Jesus, verse 10. What God did is raise him from the dead, still verse 10. What we are doing now is bearing witness to Christ, both by being his instruments. We didn't do this thing. He did it through us by his name, but we were the instruments, and by this very cross-examination. What you may do is find salvation, forgiveness, wholeness in him. And notice there is no other place that you'll find it, no other name under heaven. The result is, implied, that you will take your place not in passing judgment in a chamber of hewn stones, but as living stones in a living temple built upon a living cornerstone, Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected. Tremendously powerful statement. There is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we may be saved. He's saying, in effect, if you don't put your trust in him, you're history. Now, you may think that you're sitting in judgment of us as you thought you were sitting in judgment of him. But if you continue to reject the cornerstone, it's all over for you. You have to ask yourself, can this possibly be the same Peter who just a month and a half ago denied that he even knew Jesus out of fear of someone no more frightening than a servant girl? I want you to feel the reverberating silence in that council chamber. These are the most blasphemous statements ever made. A man himself condemned and executed for blasphemy is now being proclaimed as Lord and Christ, risen from the dead, continuing to act with miracle power. And indeed, he is the only one in whom, through whom, because of whom, salvation may be found. And just notice this further. If there were any evidence to discredit the resurrection proclamation, you can bet that the Sanhedrin would have produced it. I mean, why didn't they simply bring out the dead, mutilated, putrefying body of Jesus and put a stop to this whole thing once and for all? The answer is obvious. They didn't have it. Annas and Caiaphas knew only too well that on Easter morning they had bribed the Roman soldiers to commit perjury, that they were in fact living a lie, that the thing that changed Peter from a scared, frightened denier that he even knew Jesus to one who's willing to stand there and say, unless you repent and put your trust in him, you're done, was the reality of resurrection. They knew it. It was making its way throughout the whole society, not just in Jerusalem, but with the many people who had seen Christ and gone back to their own hometowns. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed. And they recognized them as companions of Jesus. Can you feel what it must have felt like? I mean, they had Jesus there just a while ago. And they knew he was an uneducated man in a formal sense. He was not educated as a rabbinic scholar. They had put him on trial for having lame people leaping and dancing all around him, kept breaking the Sabbath. And they thought they'd gotten rid of him. But when they planted him in the ground, he germinated. Here he is all over again, speaking, healing, blaspheming, all over again, through Peter, of all people. And so they did what any sensible ecclesiastical tribunal would do. They ordered them to shut up. When they saw the man who had been cured standing before them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it's obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign, miracle, has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Just notice, the Sanhedrin in that society was the highest authority in both civil and religious matters. This was the government as well as the church, if you like. In a double sense, the Sanhedrin was in a position to tell Peter and John what to do or what not to do. And I just want to comment that there is a lot of teaching going around the church today that says it's very clear what Peter and John should have done under those circumstances. They've been ordered to be silent. They are to be silent. Have you run into that? It's called the submission teaching. When the authorities tell you what to do, do it. And if they're wrong, they're answerable to God. But you've been obedient to those in authority over you, and if it was wrong, your conscience is clear. Very pervasive teaching in many circles of the church. Notice Peter's answer. Verse 19. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." Let me call your attention to that. They go on and exercise what you might call civil disobedience. They break that order, that rule. They go right on preaching and teaching and healing and doing miracles and proclaiming the gospel. They do not comply with the orders that have been handed down. But notice what Peter says before that. Whether it's right for us to do what you've said, you must judge. I believe that is the correct understanding of the biblical teaching of submission. Peter is acknowledging you are in authority. And we honor you as the ones in authority, even though we totally disagree with what you've just said. And we acknowledge your right to impose sanctions on us if we break the law. That's the biblical teaching of submission. It's not that I flaunt the law, that I despise the ones in authority. But it is to say that I don't willy-nilly go along with whatever they say. I'm under obligation to obey the law up until the point that the authorities begin commanding what God has forbidden or forbidding what God has commanded. Then my obligation to them is over because I'm answerable to a much higher authority. But in breaking the law, I still acknowledge and honor their authority to impose sanctions on me. Do you get that balance? Peter is the writer who has more to say on the subject of submission than anybody else in the New Testament. Paul has a good deal to say in Romans chapter 12 and 13, but Peter says much more than that in his first epistle. And if you read what he says in his first epistle by itself, that's all you read on the subject, it would sound as if Peter is saying, whatever the person in authority tells you to do, you better do it. Whether it's the emperor or whether it's the captain of the police force or whether it's your employer or whomever is in authority over you. But that's not the whole story. Look at that over against what Peter and John have to say in this instance. To submit to authority is to recognize that those in authority have the right to pass judgment on me, and to honor them as they do so if I find myself unable to comply with their directions. But my obligation is to the Lord first and foremost. And if they forbid what he's commanded or command what he's forbidden, it's not that I have the right to break the law then. It's that I have the responsibility to do so. I want you to see that this is a powerful moment. We don't get the results of this immediately, but the Sanhedrin is beginning to crack at this point. They are dumbfounded. They know that a notable miracle has happened. It's done in what they have to call a blasphemous way. And yet they're beginning to have doubts as to how can a miracle be done blasphemously. And if it's not blasphemous, then what does that say about Jesus, who we thought we got rid of? And in turn, what does it say about us as the ones who pass judgment on him? Hold your finger here and just look over at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and see what happens very shortly. Chapter 6, verse 7, the word of God continued to spread. The number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The old order is beginning to come apart. Well, quickly, let's just finish the story. They're threatened. They're released. They are ordered to keep silent. They go and report to their friends, to the 120 and however many others are meeting together in a fellowship meeting that had probably been praying for them right along. Verse 23, they were released. They went to their friends. They reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And look at how they pray at this point. This is one of the most important passages for our understanding of what biblical prayer ought to look like. I believe, in all the Bible. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God, and they said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and everything in them, the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They begin with adoration. They worship God. They've just been threatened by the most powerful civil and religious authority in their society, but they know somebody bigger still. I get the picture of, you know, the cartoon of the little dog being chased by the big dog, and he whips around the corner and there's his father, and the little dog scoots to a halt between his father's paws and turns around and defies that big dog, thank you very much. They've just been told, you're in deep trouble, you keep preaching in this name, and they take their stand between the strong arms of their father, Sovereign Lord. They remind themselves of Psalm 2. Probably they quoted all of it. If they didn't quote all of it, they certainly knew it by heart. We just have a little piece of it. Psalm 2 goes on to say, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. And it ends, Happy or blessed are all who take refuge in Him. We're taking our refuge in the one who sits in the heavens, the Lord who laughs at his enemies. Notice that they see in their circumstances a fulfillment not only of that scripture, but of the unfolding plan of God. What is happening to us, you predestined. We don't like it very much. It's not real pleasant to be on the receiving end of arrest and threats that we're going to be either incarcerated or further punished. That's not pleasant, but it sure wasn't pleasant for Jesus to go through what he did either. And yet it was the predestined plan of God. God takes all of those circumstances and weaves them together in fulfillment of His plan of salvation. I love the correlation between the way they preach and the way they pray. We've noticed several times they preach what the prophet said equals what Jesus did. Now they're praying what the Scripture says equals what's happening to us. Do you pray that way? You able to see the events of your life, especially the least pleasant ones, especially the opposition when it comes against you, as being part of God's unfolding plan? Are you able to take comfort in the fact that He is still the sovereign Lord? Doesn't surprise Him at all. He's using it. He's using you just as He used the apostles, just as He used Jesus. And so finally, having adored Him, having worshipped Him, having rejoiced in Scripture, having reminded themselves that He's still in control, having identified what's happening to them as being part of His plan, finally they ask the Lord to look at or consider their threats. They're not telling Him something that He doesn't already know, obviously, if it's His predestined plan. They're asking Him to take this into consideration. Bear this in mind. Take it into account. They're threatening us, Lord. We want You to hold that before You as we go on to make our request of You. Dear God in heaven, please destroy them, right? Why are you laughing? No, that's not what they pray. It's probably what I'd pray. Nuke them, you know. That's not what they pray. They don't ask the Lord to silence them, to hinder them, to prevent them doing their most awful things that they want to. They don't ask Him any of that. Don't ask Him to crush them, annihilate them. No. They say, grant to Your servants boldness to speak in the face of opposition. It's exactly the same thing that Paul prays in Philippians chapter 1, and he asks them to pray for him. I know that by your prayers I will be delivered. And if you read that out of context, you'll think Paul is saying, I know I'm going to get out of jail because you're praying for me. That is not what he says. It is not that at all. Read it in context. He says, I don't know whether I'm going to live or die. I do not know. As a matter of fact, in some ways I'd rather die and be done with it. Okay? But I do know that I will be delivered by your prayers from what? From fear. From fear to stand boldly and proclaim Christ. Dear Lord, please notice, please pay attention. Hold before You their threats. They are threatening us just as they came against Jesus. And our request is that in the light of that, You'll give us the boldness to preach an unafraid gospel. While You stretch forth Your hand to heal and bless and do miracles, signs and wonders. They threaten, we speak, You act. Pretty good formula. There's a mini repetition of Pentecost. They are filled again. It says, verse 31, when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. Power, dunamis. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. That's another Pentecost, isn't it? And please notice, they were filled again. Back in verse 8, they were filled. On the day of Pentecost, they were filled. There is clearly a sense in which you either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit, and they had the Holy Spirit. But there's another pattern here, that they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled, and then they were filled. That's the pattern of New Testament anointing. Same people being repeatedly filled or refilled, anointed or re-anointed, anointed again for boldness, for ministry, for being his witnesses. I'm going to finish this up real quickly. We've already touched last week on the nature of the Christian community, both its attractiveness and its liability, where they had all things in common, very attractive, very powerful, and yet it created problems for them later. Let me skip ahead to chapter 5, verse 12. It says, "Now many signs and wonders were done among the people through the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Yet more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, great numbers of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick onto the streets and laid them on cots and mats in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured." Multitudes of believers. This is no quiet little club. The high priest has them arrested again, as he threatened he would, verse 17. An angel sets them free, verse 19. And what do? They go right back to the temple again to preach, just as they'd been doing. Solomon's portico was on the eastern side, and I've already said the Sanhedrin met on the southern side, and that's a very, very large area, so they weren't immediately aware that the apostles had come back yet again. There's a repeat of the previous arrest, and drop down to verse 28. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us." And Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than human authorities." If you missed it the first time, there it is even more succinctly and more clearly. Yes, we have a certain level of obligation under your authority. And yes, we honor you as those in authority. But when push comes to shove, we must obey God rather than human authority. I love Gamaliel's comment. Verse 33, "When they heard this, they were enraged. They wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel," he's Paul's tutor, by the way, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, consider carefully what you propose to do to these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and disappeared. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up at the time of the census and got people to follow him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Let them alone, because if this plan or this undertaking is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. In that case, you may even be found fighting against God himself." If it's of God, you'll never stop it. And if it's not, you don't need to. It'll die out. They give him 39 lashes. This is not with a cat of nine tails. The Jews didn't do that. They lashed with either a stick or a whip. And they let him go. They were convinced by him. When they called in the apostles, they had them flogged. They ordered him again not to speak in the name of Jesus. They let him go. And as they left the council, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. And did those orders take? Aren't you glad they didn't? Every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease to teach and proclaim Jesus as the Messiah. Amen.